Our scripture reading tonight is from Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. That's Matthew 21, and it's on page 979 of most of your pew Bibles. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed one, and stoned a third. Then he sent another servant. He sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the privilege that we have of meeting here, to have called upon your name, to lay claim to the promise where two or three are gathered together in your name. There you are in their midst, especially, Lord, as we attend to your word and seek to exhort one another to bring our lives into greater conformity to your standard, your holy law. We thank you, O God, that you have set us free from our enslavement to sin. Help us then, Lord, to be free to live for you with all our hearts, to give back to you the life that you have given to us, to live for you who died for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that most of us, if our lives, well, if we can slow things down enough to have a few moments of reflection, and we think about our lives in terms of the remarkable privileges that we enjoy, the terrific advantages, the blessings of life, of health, of education, perhaps in some cases a wonderful family that continues to support you in their love, and or friendships, or that terrific high school you were privileged to graduate from, or the college you never thought you'd get into, or any of the other in a long list of blessings, the job you now have that is to die for. When we think about those advantages and then look at our lives soberly, I suspect most of us feel a twinge of regret and self-reproach. We wonder, you know, why haven't we made more of these advantages that we have? Why haven't we done better? Why haven't we lived more for Christ, who has given us so much? In any case, I think these are the kinds of thoughts that we often can apply to others, at least, and we do so regularly. I was struck this last week by the tragic news concerning Jesse Jackson Jr., and just thinking about it with respect to his resignation from having just 2 weeks earlier won a ninth term in the House of Representatives. I mean, what would you do if you'd won the election a month ago? I mean, would you be resigning now? I mean, it just seems unthinkable. And then when you think of the personal advantages that this man has been blessed with, the legacy of the civil rights movement embodied by his father, physical stature, handsome, well-educated, and the list goes on and on, all now lost in scandal after scandal, apparently by his own admission, under at least two federal investigations related to, among other things, some question about whether he was at least a party to the $6 million promise payoff to occupy the Senate seat in 2008, vacated by President-elect at that time, Barack Obama. Investigated for possible misuse of campaign funds, $100,000 for his house in D.C., and then another $40,000 for a Rolex watch purchased for what's called a female friend, apparently not his wife. In any case, you know, we look at this and, you know, we can, you know, shame on him, tragedy, what a waste. But really, look in the mirror. Consider the privileges you and I have had that dwarf those which Jesse Jackson Jr. has from heaven's perspective. In any case, that is kind of what our parable is about that we've just read tonight. It's a parable about those who are enormously privileged, who then squandered the privilege and did worse. And I want us to essentially just walk through that parable. But it helps to draw attention to its context. So first of all, just looking at the temporal context, this is something that Jesus taught on Tuesday, 3 days before his crucifixion. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. The immediate context in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21, the opening verses of this chapter, tell about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. And after that, then we have the cleansing of the temple on Monday, where Jesus then also ministers to the lame and the blind who come to him in the temple as David's greater son. David had prohibited the blind and the lame from entering the temple because they symbolized his sworn enemies in connection with a rite that the Jebusites and others practiced who were defending Jerusalem against him, swearing that if they let David and his armies get in, you know, may the gods blind us and paralyze us. And well, anyway, they became then kind of an embodiment of sworn enmity against the Lord's Messiah. And so David prohibited them from the temple. But Jesus welcomes them. And you say, well, how can he do that? Aren't they illegal? They're not allowed to be there. They pollute the temple. Well, he takes care of that by healing them. Just the same way that he takes care of you and me in coming into the presence of a living and holy God by cleansing us and making us fit company for God. What an amazing privilege that we have. In any case, and then in response to this, Jesus' enemies ask him the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? The chief priests and elders are mentioned by name, and the Pharisees at the end of the chapter. So the religious leaders are all wondering, well, you know, what gives you the right to cleanse the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers, and by what authority are you healing the blind and lame and overturning this ruling that had been a tradition since David's time? And by way of answer then, Jesus gives three parables, a trilogy of parables, of which ours is number two. And all three of them have as their central point the necessity of the obedience of faith, of a faith that obeys. In the first parable that comes out loud and clear, we could entitle it the parable of the two kinds of sons. The two sons represent two ways of life. And by the way, the three parables in the trilogy also kind of have a chronological order. This parable focuses on a ministry of John the Baptist. The second parable, the one that's our text, covers all of redemptive history. And the third one is about the end of time. And so that first parable starts, there was a man who had two sons. We could think of two kinds of sons. They represent two ways of life. He went to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard, connecting with our parable also about a vineyard. I will not, he said. And later he changed his mind, or in Greek, literally, he repented. And he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two sons did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Here's Jesus forcing the answer from his listeners. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. They're like the first son. Their lives show that they said no to their father, but then they repented. And now they're doing what God wants them to do. You see, it's a parable about the urgency of obedient faith, where we don't just say the right words, but we do the right things, living for God. But John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even after that, you did not repent and believe in him. And so the second kind of son represents, of course, the Pharisees, who say they're going to go, but don't. That they don't do what God wants, as they erect barriers, in fact, against those who would come to Christ, barriers against those who would enter the kingdom. They won't enter. They won't let anyone else enter. The third parable, likewise, is about, two kinds of wedding guests. It's about the end time, and there are those who you think would be invited to a wedding and the reception if the wedding is for the king's son. And in fact, that's the wedding that we have in mind here. But those who are invited make all kinds of excuses. They're busy, the calendar's full, and then actually they get a little nasty. They start beating and even trying to kill the messengers. And eventually the king says, that's it, you're not worthy. And then he sends out new messengers and just go into the highways and byways and get people who have no business being in there. And that's you and me. But that doesn't mean, that you and I, that doesn't mean that we are off the hook on being properly attired. And the parable also talks about that. At the end of the day, it's not just enough to show up. We want to be fit company for the wedding feast of the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In our parable, the second one, the one in between those two, I then would say we could call it the parable of the two kinds of tenant farmers. Parable of two kinds of sons, first. The parable of two kinds of tenant farmers, second. Parable of two kinds of wedding guests, third. Ours is the two kinds of tenant farmers. Let's just sort of walk through it. In order to get the lessons, it helps to kind of identify the main characters, get the essential symbolism down. Clearly, our parable, if you listened carefully, as it was being read, you probably could guess what the equations are, but it starts talking about a landowner that has a vineyard that he has planted, and the question is, who's the landowner? And the answer is clearly it's God. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you have a frequent identification of Israel as God's vineyard or his vine. And so he's the landowner that plants the vineyard. It's his vineyard. It's unquestionably God. And particularly it's Isaiah chapter 5 that's being alluded to, though there are other texts. But it's no wonder that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them. They could figure out this parable to a certain degree. Here's Isaiah 5. I will sing, Isaiah says, for the one I love, referring to God, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. I wish I could sing this, but anyway. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now me is God. Isaiah the prophet prophesying using the prophetic idiom where when he says I, he's speaking in behalf of God. God is the I. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither prune nor cultivate it, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. That's clearly God. Only He commands the clouds. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. So, based on this clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 5, this story of Israel as a vineyard and God as the landowner, the equation is almost transparent. There are some changes as Jesus elaborates on the parable. He adds the idea of the landowner leaving and turning over to tenant farmers the care of the vineyard. So that's a new element. And another expansion on this is then the inexcusable failure of the vineyard to yield grapes that you get in Isaiah chapter 5 is now an inexcusable failure of the tenant farmers to give the owner the grapes or the wine that is produced from the farm. In any case, so fine. God is the owner. The vineyard symbolizes the kingdom of God. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's what Isaiah 5 says. Same here. The tenant farmers, well, who are they? What do they symbolize? Well, clearly they symbolize those who have been entrusted with care over God's vineyard, over His people. The authorities, the religious authorities and political authorities as well, because those weren't separated in the Old Testament. And those servants that are sent again and again that are poorly received, when the harvest time approached, He sent His servants to the tenants to collect His fruit. The tenants seized His servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Those servants are undoubtedly a reference to the prophets. In the Old Testament, the servants of the Lord who are sent, and especially those who are sent repeatedly, are always the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 7, for example, we read, "I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. But they did not listen, the people of God, or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts." Maybe that describes you and me. "They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servant, the prophets." So when you are sending servants again and again, especially if the person who's sending them is God Himself, the servants are the prophets. That's idiomatic. Another passage in Jeremiah 25. Although the Lord had sent all His servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. Here's another text. "You did not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened. Then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth." And I could read many more until you would be bored with the numbers of examples. So clearly, just echoing that language, no question, these servants are the prophets who were sent by God again and again to a refractory people who didn't want to repent, didn't want to get it. And then at last, the son of the landowner who is rejected and killed by the tenants. Well, hey, this is clearly the Son of God, isn't it? Last of all, He sent His Son to them. In the parallels in Mark and Luke, it's beloved Son, a phrase used of Jesus, just so you don't miss it. He sent His beloved Son to them. "They will respect my Son," He said. "But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, 'Ah, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes.'" In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly the one who is the sent one. 49 times just in the Gospels, Jesus, and His own description of Himself, is as the one sent by the Father. For I have come down from heaven, he says, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Using the very same vocabulary. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. And I could add 48 other examples. Jesus is the sent one that came from heaven to earth to do the will of the Father and to deal with us, to deal with God's people. In fact, clearly, he's also the rejected one. When Jesus at Caesarea Philippi first revealed to the disciples what was going to happen when they got down to Jerusalem, this is what he said. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Who is the stone the builders rejected that has become the capstone? Well, it's Jesus. Who is this one in the parable? It's the son of the owner. No wonder the Caiaphas, the high priest, undoubtedly this is where he got his ammunition on the trial of Jesus for claiming that Jesus and knowing that Jesus was identifying himself as the Son of God. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. This is the question Caiaphas puts to Jesus. And he's, of course, he put two and two together having heard the parable. If God is the landowner and he's claiming to be the Son and not just another prophet, but categorically escalated as an ambassador of the owner of the vineyard, namely the Son of the land, well, then he's claiming to be the Son of God, is he not? Even in the priest's hearing. Let's consider what it is that makes the action so reprehensible as we look at this passage as a mirror for ourselves, the actions of that of those tenant farmers. Consider the generous and loving things, the advantages that God gave to his people that are just described in sketch form here. Listen to another parable, he begins. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Number one, he plants the vineyard. The farmers don't even do the planting. The owner, God, has already done the planting. This is arduous work. I mean, if you're going to plant a vineyard, you're talking about little saplings, putting them in place, typically cuttings, could be even perhaps grapes, but anyway, there'd have to be the building of trellises so that the grapes won't get rotten when they finally develop, when the vine grows on the ground, so the trellis work would all be involved with planting that vineyard. Then he put a wall around it. This is not just going to be a vineyard, but it's a protected vineyard. Because vineyards don't yield grapes until the third year and nothing that's worth harvesting till about the fifth year. So for 5 years, you got to protect the thing from, well, among other nuisance animals like wild boar. The walls that were put around vineyards in Jesus' day were massive and substantial, not like little New England walls that are, you know, made up of the stones cleared from these endlessly stony fields. You've seen, you know, 2 feet maybe. These are walls substantial enough to keep boar out and other animals. He put a wall around it. And then he dug a wine press in it. In 1996, one of the more interesting archaeological discoveries in the Holy Land was an actual wine press from the first century AD from Nazareth, the town which Jesus grew up. Maybe the one that he was thinking of when he told this parable. We actually have the wine press. And the wine press consists, as was typical, of hewn rock, a large outcropping of limestone, where in typical fashion you have either circular or square pits dug into the limestone, one above the other in a downward sloping area. The one above is much larger, where the grapes would be put, and then people during harvest would be barefoot crushing the grapes and working out the wine. And then there was a channel cut in the limestone to a lower pit, which would collect the wine. A marvelous invention, very simple. And when they would do it in dirt, they would line the dirt with stones and then put plaster and create the same effect so that you would have an ability to have your wine pressing happen right there in the vineyard, not have to deal with having transporting it issues. Then he built a watchtower. All of this by the landowner. A watchtower to protect now, not against wild boar, but against pillagers, raiders, people that would come and steal your harvest before you can get to it. We actually have also in Nazareth one of these wonderful watchtowers. It's not full scale, but we have plenty of them from the first century, the archaeologists have discovered, and they tend to be, well, minimally 10 feet high, and sometimes as high as 40 feet. These are serious structures, at times solid, but at other times with areas within where you'd be able to live, the vine dressers would be able to live, storage areas, even a wine cellar in one or two. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away. And that too is an act of love. All of these should put us in the debt of the landowner, of God, whose vineyard it is. And think about this last thing. He rented the vineyard to some farmers. We're talking about tenant farmers who couldn't possibly afford such a thing. They wouldn't have the wherewithal. Here it's all ready. All you have to do is pluck, virtually. It's all ready for you. And then he goes away so that it's not like one of these things where you have responsibility, but the micromanaging is coming fast and furious, where the boss is right there, mostly doing things or telling you how to do it. This is entrusting these tenant farmers with full responsibility to care for the vineyard, to act on behalf, he would hope, of the landowner. And then appropriately, when the harvest time comes, usually around September or so, he then sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The Gospel of Matthew is filled with reminders that God has saved us for fruit. Of course, we're not saved by works. It's all of grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. You can't earn God's love. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2. But then Paul goes on and says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We're saved by Christ for good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Jesus lays the foundation for this. He says, "By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" it's not about words. It's not even about professing faith that's accurate and doctrinally correct. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, what's the key to doing his will? It's not something apart from faith, but it's only through faith that we can do it. He said, "I'm the vine. You are the branches," using now another metaphor, another figure of speech. "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." If you want to bear more fruit, get more into Jesus. Have more of your life sustained by him. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that reminds us not only of the price of our redemption and the elements that represent his death, but also in the act of eating, the reality that our spiritual lives are only sustained by constant spiritual nourishment with Christ, having our lives derived from him. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." It's strong language, and it's all about fruit. That's why we were saved. But the unthinkable happens. The tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. think, you know, this is utterly shocking on every level. All the other parables, when you look at them, at their surface level, they make perfect sense. They describe ordinary experience that wouldn't even raise an eyebrow, just normal things. The things that strike us as weird are only because of cultural difference. We don't understand why a sower of seed would throw seed on beaten down paths. But if you know how farming was done in the New Testament world, it makes perfect sense. You don't plow typically until after the seed was sown. And since the paths were not macadam, the next group of travelers could perhaps, well, they could have their path to the next door neighbor's place. You know, so they, why leave any part of the arable soil unplanted? All the other parables at the surface level make perfect sense. But this parable, at this point, in the surface level, the ancient hearer would have been utterly shocked. What do you mean, seized his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third? This is inexplicable as a response. But of course, the problem is a spiritual one. What is so outrageous here is exactly what historically happened to those prophets. They did, in fact, try to stone Moses himself in Exodus chapter 17, and only with God's intervention was it stopped. They did finally stone Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, to death in 2 Chronicles 24, the prophet that God had raised up. And the murder was ordered by the king of the time, Joash. Traditionally, they stoned Jeremiah, at least according to the best and earliest tradition. The Apostle Paul, it hasn't stopped. He also was stoned at Lystra. Amazingly, he escaped. They thought he was dead, and he almost was dead. In any case, in killing, Queen Jezebel killed so many, we don't have a good number of how many she killed in 1 Kings chapter 18. Jehoiakim ordered the murder of the prophet Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, in Jeremiah 26. And it goes on. And oh, by the way, then after having sent the prophets and having them be greeted by this murderous hostility, then the tenants saw that. Then God does it again. The landowner sends us another bunch, it says. Amazingly, he does it twice. We wonder, how is that even possible? Well, it's possible because of his incredible forbearance and concern to win them and reach out to them. The text talks about how who are they going to be the second group? I don't know. I guess I'd include John the Baptist, who was decapitated. Is that good enough? I mean, there's another killing. In any case, our text goes on, and at last, amazingly, he sends his only begotten son. Thinking that, if nothing else, he'll send his son and they'll respect him. Is God setting them up? By no means. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The sending of the Son, the incarnation, this is Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, as we think about Christ's first Advent as well as his second. The sending of Christ in the fullness of time was not a setup. It was the last effort at bringing his people to repentance. Surely they will respect the Son. Think of all the Old Testament prophecies that meticulously prepared God's people to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Think of the detailed prophecies that we've talked about on other occasions, ones in the book of Daniel, for instance, that prepared them that the Messiah would come during the Roman Empire. And in fact, there was a great level of expectancy, as we know from both the Bible and extra-biblical sources at the time. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law so that they might receive adoption as sons. But despite this, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes," Jesus says, "what will he do to those tenants?" It's a chilling question. And he gets the Pharisees and the elders to answer it in a self-condemning sentence of judgment. Think about the spiritual blindness involved that they would condemn these tenants when they themselves are planning, even at that moment, to arrest Jesus and, if possible, then to have him be executed. Well, they answer, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time. Well, right you are. That's exactly what will happen. But how could they miss the point? How could they? They sort of got it. It says they knew he was talking about them in verse 45. He knew they were. This message was about them, but they missed the main point. The main point is, in fact, Jesus is the son of the landowner. So how can you then, in the next breath, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Why would they sign their own death warrant and pronounce the sentence of guilty against themselves indirectly and not get the point? Was it they weren't smart enough? Was it there's something wrong with their moral compass that they think black is white or something? Well, clearly not, because they condemn the tenant farmers and see how wrong it is for them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." You know, we bristle when someone cheats us or lies to us or steals something from us. You know, I can't stand it, can't let it go. And yet, we don't hesitate to shave the truth when dealing with others and justify it, and perhaps, when it's in our interest, misreport the numbers so that Uncle Sam, he's never going to miss it. We hate it when someone else looks so self-centered and, you know, inconsiderate. You know, they never do their part in keeping the apartment clean. You know, they ever pick up again after themselves. You know, just any objective person can see this is unfair. And yet, you know, then we turn around and we realize, well, yeah, but on the other hand, do we cook as frequently as they are providing in any other measure? Are we noticing the same failures in ourselves? We can't stand it when people seem arrogant and conceited, and yet we fail to notice how we think ourselves better than others so easily. We're blind to our own spiritual condition. We're so blind that even when we are being criticized, we can often misconstrue it as a compliment. I don't know if you happen to see that 55-page photo spread on the People's Daily website. That's the China, newspaper. Celebrating the headline, North Korea's supreme leader, Kim Jong-un, who's been named by America's finest news source, as it's called, the sexiest man alive for 2012. Well, of course, the finest news source is The Onion, and the People's Daily didn't realize the nature of news reports in The Onion. You know, the actual original says he has that rare ability to somehow be completely adorable and completely macho at the same time. Imagine him believing that was said with all seriousness, right? And that's the quality that makes him the sort of man that women want and men want to be. He's a real hunk with real intensity, who also knows how to cut loose and let his hair down. And then there's a photo with his hair, you know. Anyway, but the Bible says, "There's an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own heart he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. Is the hound of heaven pursuing you?" You know, yes, of course, this text is about the historical particular situation with Jesus coming as the Son of God and the Son of Man confronting Israel, and being then rejected at that time and even crucified, and then Israel, the people of God, enduring the punishment they pronounce on themselves, that Jesus then explains the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit thereof. It's a particular, but it's also an example to us, is it not? It's an example of exactly what can happen to us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, if the natural branches have been broken off, don't flatter yourself that somehow or other, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He assures us of this. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, you who have been chosen to be now the new set of tenant farmers. Kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. If they do not persist in the unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The scripture warns us to take to heart, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How many people have reached out to you to try to get you to come to your senses, to take correction on that issue that you and God know about, and that maybe you've heard endless sermons about, each time you file them away, I think I'll deal with that on another day. Then you're acting the way Israel did as it hardened its heart against God's correction. It's a dangerous strategy. He who hardens his heart, who stiffens his neck after many a rebuke, will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Proverbs chapter 29 says it's true for all of us. God is patient, but his patience has an end point. He's long-suffering, but judgment is sure to come. Jesus assured his contemporaries that that was the case, and that in fact this judgment would in fact be realized. Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. There's a lot to take in the closing part of that text. But here are at least a couple of things that we could have as a takeaway, recognizing what's going on here. Number one is the fact that we don't have to worry that the killing of the son is the end of the story. Yeah, the stone the builders rejected represents the son of the landowner, but it's become the capstone. The Lord has done this and marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is here hinting and alluding to the fact that yes, they will kill him, but that's not the end of the story. God will have the last word. The stone has been rejected, but God has a plan. Even though Jesus didn't seem to measure up in the eyes of his contemporaries, God is going to turn him into the capstone of a new building enterprise. In the New Testament world, in the time of Herod, the capstones were often massive, huge stones. We have examples, not necessarily of capstones, but just of some of the quarried stones from the Herodian period. At Megiddo, some are measuring 3 feet by 6 feet by 40 feet long. That's a 60-ton stone. At Baalbek, there's one stone that's 12 feet by 12 feet by 175 feet in length. That's 2,079 tons. Massive big stoneworks were being used at this time in the construction of buildings, most of which have not survived, unfortunately. But we know that in the architectural plan, the way things work, the architects allowed the subcontractors to do all the grunt work of cutting stones and putting them in place, but he personally supervised the cutting of the capstone. And we have on record cases where when the building was finished and the last stone, the capstone, was put in place, because of shoddy construction, the entire building collapsed under the weight of the capstone. That which Jesus' contemporaries had rejected as not measuring up to their standard turns out to be the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard by which our lives will be judged. And anything that we're building out of our lives had better be built on him who is also the cornerstone. Sometimes biblical interpreters try to make the two into one, the capstones and the cornerstones. But actually, it's a melded imagery. He's both cornerstone and capstone. He's the cornerstone that sets the lay of the building, its position, the joining of the corners. And he's the capstone that will measure us as well at the end. Be assured of this, that our lives will be tested by him because all judgment has been given to him. What about the rejected son? Don't worry. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And what about our lives? Well, we can feel badly about Jesse Jackson Jr., but before we feel too smug in our condemnation of his tragic loss, consider this. Consider, though he has wasted his inheritance, what have we done with our inheritance? You've been born again into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Jesse Jackson has a name that, with such name recognition, he was able to win this last election without even campaigning. A name that is a name to kill for, but you and I have a name that's worth dying for. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, wearing the name of Christ, identified as belonging to him. We think of the privileges that Jackson had growing up, the law school education, the sports accomplishments, and all the rest of it, and the immediate access to the halls of power that he had as Jesse Jackson Jr. But it is as nothing compared to the access that you and I have, that we may be failing to avail ourselves of. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I pray that you will have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ, Paul writes Philemon. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. What are we doing with that legacy? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would rebuke us in our complacency. We pray that you would help us as we approach this Advent season and consider the awesome thing you accomplished in giving us the incarnate Son of God, that we would live up to this investment of your love and your mercy, that we would live for you who died for us, who lived a life of perfect obedience, securing our redemption. Give us tender hearts and tender consciences that would repent quickly when your Holy Spirit brings conviction. May we respond delighting in the correction, that we might honor you by our repentance and live even more for you and return to you even greater fruit, all of which belongs to you. We pray in Christ's name.